who was slain. And so let's go to that lamb who was slain. Let's go to Jesus in a word of prayer. And before we open up his word today, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of 2017. As we look back on the year, what can we say but to say thank you? Thank you corporately as a church for how you have blessed us as a church, how you have brought Todd and Kaylee and their family here to us. Lord, how you have brought us together and unified us as a church. Lord, how you have turned us on to your mission that you've given us, how you've turned lights on of people coming to Christ, people being baptized, people getting involved in ministry, people who have conquered and have overcome areas of sin and stronghold in their life for the transformation, the slow, steady transformation, the sanctification process you have brought us in our lives. We thank you for the financial blessing, the physical blessings you have poured out on us as a church, Lord, providing for our every need as we go into the new year. And so, Lord, we do say thank you for what you've done and what you will continue to do going into 2018. We ask for your hand of blessing, Lord, that you would go before us as you have gone ahead of us, that you hem us in, Lord, so that we are surrounded by you, that we would only move where you call us to move in the new year. And Lord, we recognize that not everything that's going to come in the new year is going to be happy. Lord, there is going to be difficulty, I'm sure. Lord, there will be challenges, new problems to solve and to face. But Lord, we trust your promises that for those of us who are called according to your purpose, that love you, you will take even the bad stuff and the challenges and the tragedy, and you will restore it. You will bring about your redemptive purposes. You'll bring it to good to make us more like your Son. And so, Lord, we trust you for it. As we are about to turn into your word and see what you have for us today, would you open up our hearts, Lord, so we would hear you, the eyes of our heart, our ears, our spiritual ears, so we would hear you and be changed, be challenged as we enter into the new year. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 in your text. We're going to be looking just at a couple of key verses, verses 36 and 30-38. And to kind of get us eased into the text, you might have heard me mention before, I went on this mountaineering expedition a number of years ago. We climbed a mountain called Mount Elbrus, not Everest, but Mount Elbrus. It's the tallest peak on the European continent. Long story of why I would do such a crazy thing, but I did it. And we hired this mountaineering guide to help us along the way. And his name was Tap Richards. And Tap is one of the premier guides in the United States. He has climbed all the highest summits around the world. He's an expert mountaineer and mountaineer guide. And he would constantly drill into us this mantra. And the mantra was this. He would ask the question, what is the greatest commandment of mountaineering? To which we would reply, check your equipment. And here's a picture of us. We are at base camp. Our summit base camp. This is about 15,000 feet. We're climbing up another, 4,000 or 5,000 feet to the summit. But this is base camp, and you see us out here on the side of the mountain. You see the cloud line in the background, and it may appear that we're all on our phones, texting, Instagramming. That's not what's happening here. What we are doing is we are following the greatest commandment of mountaineering. We are checking our equipment. You see me there in the background with the beard, right? That's me right there. And I had there in my hand my goggles, and I'm checking my goggles to make sure that they're clear, that there's no malfunctions. People are checking their poles, their crampons, they're checking all their equipment to make sure it's in proper working condition. Because what Tap would always tell us is, doesn't matter how many hikes you've been on before, doesn't matter how much your experience or how good a shape you're in or how far you've gone, how good you feel, if when you're up at that height and that terrain, if your equipment malfunctions or breaks down or isn't attached right, it might not only bring you down, but it might bring all of us down with you. And that's a reality as you're climbing. So as we're climbing this mountain on summit day, this check your equipment mantra becomes a reality. One of our 10 climbers failed to properly check his equipment. 2 hours into the hike, his goggles had a malfunction. He had a problem that he didn't solve, and that was letting freezing cold air into his eyes. And before he realized it, his eyes were glazed over. He could not see in front of him. He had to go back down the mountain, and he did not summit that day because he failed to live out the greatest commandment, check your equipment. Now, that's really important when it comes to mountaineering. Not so important in a lot of other areas of our life, right? But it is important when it comes to mountaineering. Jesus was asked the same question, a completely different context. What is the greatest commandment? This is where we pick up the text in Matthew 22. He's asked this question by the religious leaders, looking to trap him, actually. But he answers it quite honestly and straightforward. He answers the question, verse 36, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" The law of Moses, God's law. Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and the most important command." Now, this was not a new command. Jesus didn't make this up. This was a command that every good Jewish person would have known. This was a mantra that they would have repeated over and over again. It was called the Great Shema, or the Great Hearing, for the Jewish people. And it came directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You might recall verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And here's what Jesus quoted: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, the way that we hear this command today may be a little bit different than the day of Moses and the day of Jesus. And so what we need to do is understand a little bit of the context behind this greatest commandment, and then understand our context for today and apply it to our lives. The context, the original cultural context in which this commandment was given in Moses' day, was in the context of religious polytheism, meaning the worship of many gods. See, in the ancient Near East, what surrounded Israel everywhere they went in the ancient Near East was deeply spiritual, religious people. These were not atheists. These were not agnostics. Okay, these were not secular humanists. These were polytheists. They didn't believe in the one God, Yahweh, but they certainly believed in many gods that ruled basically every sphere of life. There was a god for the water. There was a god for fertility. There was a god for the mountains. There was a god for the fields. There was a god for war, right? A god for family and politics. There were every kind of, you know, different sphere of life, you name it, there was a god for it. And in many of these countries, there was a complicated spirituality of looking to appease these gods who may be in conflict with one another. And so you appease this one, and then you make sure this one over here is, you know, is satisfied. And so that's largely the way that polytheism worked around Moses and around the people of Israel. And so into the sea of religious plurality enters Deuteronomy 6. Have the image of your mind of Moses preaching to the people of Israel, the nations of Israel, surrounded to the north and the south and the east and the west. Everywhere that I looked, polytheists everywhere preaching this message: you are to love the one and only true God alone. That's the message for the people of Israel. See, God here, Moses here, through the prophet, or through God, through the prophet Moses, is resoundingly denouncing polytheism and calling the people to be loyal to the one God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in this context, many scholars would translate Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 more like this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone." See, this text isn't so much about, you know, the how many numbers God is. We believe that God is one. He's one God, three distinct persons within the Godhead, right? The Trinity. We understand that oneness, but that's not really the point of this text. This is primarily a point of supremacy, that God is God alone. He's the only God worthy to be loved and worshiped. And so therefore, what is the response to the statement that there is one God and that he is God alone? He is the supreme God. Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, you see. Here in the Hebrew, the word love is not really talking about an emotion. Love here is not talking about having warm, fuzzy feelings for God. Now, it's great to have warm, fuzzy feelings about God. That's an awesome experience to have. That's not primarily what's in the center of this command. What's central in this command, it's a statement of loyalty. To love God is to have an unreserved, whole life loyalty to God alone. This is a covenantal call to love. It's a marital kind of love, for better or worse, sickness, health, richer or poorer kind of love, till death do us part kind of love. It's a loyal allegiance kind of love that he's describing here. And he goes on and he talks about how this should be with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, which is the Hebrew way of saying with all of our being. Those words are synonyms for each other in the Hebrew. They're not like talking about different parts of your body or different spheres of your life. It's saying with everything that you have, magnify and love and have allegiance for, be loyal to God alone. Moses is saying there should be no competing loyalties in any area of your lives. It's impossible to be an Eagles fan and a Cowboys fan at the same time, right? Especially on a day like today. That's what he's saying here. It's unreserved whole life loyalty to God alone. So the question is, how do the people of Israel do throughout history living out or fulfilling this greatest command? Well, not so good. If you are in the Brandywine School District, the elementary school, their grading system, I would call this below standard, okay? That's how they grade, A to F. It's below standard. They failed. As we get to all the way through the Old Testament, we get to the last book of the Bible. You know what God's primary issue is with the people of Israel? They have forsaken their love of God, their loyalty to God, and they have run after other husbands, other spouses, other than God. And so all throughout the history of Scripture, it's begging for, it's screaming for, who will be the loyal one, who will fulfill the greatest command? And we get to the New Testament, and we find out that the true Israel, the greater Israel, is Jesus Christ. He was the one who not only fulfilled this and followed perfectly the law, the greatest commandment of unreserved loyalty to the Father, but he fulfilled all the law as the God-man, the Messiah who was to come. He became the fulfillment of this command. And because of this, as we get into the New Testament, what Paul says, looking back on Jesus and who he is and what he did, he gives this statement in Ephesians 1, 20-23. It kind of summarizes this. I'll put it up on the screen so you can see it. God raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In other words, what we see is God delegates the lordship responsibilities, the focal point of our loyalty, delegates it to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. He becomes our Lord. Jesus becomes the focal point of how we fulfill the greatest commandment. So how do we, in the church age, fulfill the greatest commandment to love God? It's by being loyal to Christ as Lord alone in every area of our lives. So that's the big theological thing I want to share with us today. You want to fulfill the greatest commandment? It means be loyal to Jesus Christ as Lord alone in every area of your life. That's how we live this out. Now, there's a million applications for how you do that in your life, right? There's so many ways. We can spend the rest of 2018 unpacking that thought, honestly. But I just want to share just a few things that God's been kind of working on me, the Spirit's been pressing me on this week to share with us today. You know, as I look at our cultural context, particularly in the Northeast, some other parts of the country, we are largely living in, and I don't think this will be a surprise to any of us, a post-Christian cultural context, right? When I say post-Christian, what I mean is that the Christian beliefs, Christian ethics, values, philosophy, the Christian worldview is largely and increasingly being marginalized and secularized, being, you know, kind of put to the side. It's not in the center of decision-making, largely speaking. Now, this isn't a political statement. Don't hear me on that, because I don't think either party has a corner on Christian worldview. In fact, maybe like me, you find yourself more and more feeling like a political refugee these days. But it seems to me that the dominant worldview, the dominant philosophy in our day has been replaced from a Christian worldview to has been replaced by a pragmatic worldview or pragmatism as the dominating philosophy. Richard Rorty, he might be a name you recognize. He's probably the most influential American philosopher. He's passed now, last few years. But he was a philosophical pragmatist. Now, it's not important whether you know his name, but his statement, the statement I'm going to read to you, really, I think, summarizes to me largely what we see at the center of what feeds the worldview of our culture. And it's this statement: truth is what your contemporaries let you get away with. Truth is what your contemporaries, your culture, your society, lets you get away with. I think this kind of defines largely how our culture thinks about issues of truth. See, the philosophical pragmatism says, whatever works for me and whatever is allowed in my society is right. And this is summed up in one of our modern sayings we like to use a lot. We like to say things like, just follow your heart. Right? Just follow your heart. Follow what's in here, because we find truth in here, not outside of us in our culture today. This is sort of the normal air you breathe. If you're a millennial, this is just sort of the air you breathe. You might not even know it. You're a fish in water. This is just what you breathe. This is largely what your culture tells you. Do whatever seems to work for you. Do what you see. It seems natural to you, or what you feel like, or what you can get away with. That's what we should do. In other words, the mantra, do what is right, has been replaced by do what works. Do what works. As I talk to people, in evangelism conversations, or talk to people that don't share a Christian worldview or Christian belief system, as I talk to them and ask them questions, what I find is the worldview today is a lot different than the worldview of maybe a couple of decades ago. The worldview now used to be, you'd ask questions like, how do you know whether or not you're going to get to heaven? Right? Or if you stood before Jesus and he says, why should I let you get into heaven? What would you say? That was kind of the question you'd ask. And people were thinking about those questions, heaven and hell and things like that. Often not even a question I find that many people are asking. They're not asking whether or not you know, whether I can prove my faith or anything like that. What they want to know more than anything is, does Christianity work? It doesn't seem to work in my life. I don't see how, like, the way you do things is really relevant to how I want to live my life. See, it's a shift, a pragmatic shift in thinking, in a cultural worldview. Say, okay, Nate, well, what in the world does this have to do with loyalty to Christ alone? You know, make the connection for me. And it's this, that the worldview, this worldview, this pragmatic philosophical worldview is in direct conflict, largely, to loyalty to Jesus as Lord. Because Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus defines truth, not us, not what we feel like. And so for a Christian, the question must always be, first, what is right according to Jesus? Before we ask the question of what works, what is right before Jesus? He defines truth. He defines what is right, not our preferences, not our likes or our dislikes. He defines truth, not what seems efficient, not our sensibilities, not what gets people to like us, not our cultural biases. He defines truth. That's what it means to have him Lord of our life. Now, not all pragmatic thinking is, you know, evil and bad. Pragmatism can be helpful if it's based in a Christian worldview. In other words, to say, okay, here are my values. Now, what are some of the best ways to make life work with this set of values, right? That's just kind of problem solving and logic, right? We understand that. But at its core, pragmatism with no Christian philosophy or Christian worldview is a deeply flawed system that flies in the face of biblical Christianity. So pragmatism in and of itself is not necessarily bad. In fact, Jesus motivates us sometimes with pragmatic thinking. He's saying, hey, Christian life works. In many ways, following Christ really works pragmatically, you know? As I think back to my life, I have more peace because I follow Christ. It leads me to be able to forgive others in the past who have done things to me. My faith has helped me find fulfillment. My faith has helped me overcome addictions and strongholds in my life. My faith, I think, makes me a better husband and a better friend and a better worker, right? So pragmatically speaking, yeah, does my faith work? Yes. But Christianity doesn't work always. What I mean by that is it doesn't always work in the sense that it doesn't always lead to the most amount of happiness. Christianity doesn't always lead to the most number of friends. Christianity doesn't always lead to, you know, being the most popular or having the best social status or the best career. Christianity doesn't always work in that sense. Tim Keller was wrestling with this question, and he said this. He said, will Christianity work for me? In the very long run, following Jesus will work and bring you to glory. And abandoning Jesus will not work and bring you to ruin. But in the short run, it may lead to ostracism, persecution, and other kinds of suffering. Now, I think what Tim Keller is saying is something that Christians in all cultures, in all times, I think have properly understood, no better than in the first century church. In the first century church, they understood that following Christ was not primarily a pragmatic decision. It was most certainly a lordship of Christ decision. Alan Hirsch, he's a Christian philosopher, pastor, teacher. He said this, the lordship of Christ was a deeply subversive claim that effectively undermined the rule of Caesar. The Christians wanted to bring all of life under the lordship of Jesus, and that meant subverting the lordship of Caesar. The emperors understood this all too clearly, hence the terrible persecutions that followed. You understand what he said? That, see, what got Christians in trouble was their loyalty to Jesus in every area of their lives. And that rubbed up against their culture of the day. And friends, I believe increasingly, church, increasingly, as we go into 2018 and the years to come, being a Christian, submitting ourselves under the lordship and the loyalty under Jesus Christ is going to become more difficult. I really believe that in our culture. I don't think it's going the other way. I think it's going towards becoming more and more difficult and different. It will increasingly cause conflict. Being loyal to Christ is going to cause conflict in your workplace, possibly. It could cause conflict in your household or in your neighborhood or in your school. Something may come along, I don't know, in 2018 or following years. It may come along that following Christ might cost you something. It may cost you dearly. You know, if you're a student, doing things that seem weird or old school or, you know, prudish, like committing to purity, not just physically but on your Instagram account, right? You understand what I'm saying? Or not participating in the party scene, or not participating in the gossip that happens on social media. Doing these kind of things is going to more and more invite ridicule. It's going to more and more make you feel left out. It might more and more bring you down a few pegs on the social ladder. This is reality for many of you. Will you do what is pragmatic? Will you do what works? Will you be loyal to Jesus? For all of us here, having biblically traditional values of sexuality, of identity, of life purpose may stigmatize you. It may keep you from being in a place of influence among your peers. Maybe not even just on that level, but thinking about things in your own life, just in your lifestyle and how you live. You might face challenges in your marriage. And doing what's pragmatic, what seems to work might be getting out of that marriage. That seems to work better than staying in this. Will you do that, or will you be loyal to Jesus and say, I'm sticking with Jesus. I know this is hard. It doesn't feel like it's working right now, but I'm going to stick with Jesus on this one. What about if you manage a business and what makes you the most amount of money means having to treat people poorly? What's pragmatic, what works, is to continue making the most amount of money, even if it means the people, whether your employees or the people you serve or whatever, get kind of the leftovers. Will you do what is pragmatic, or will you be loyal to Jesus and love others as you love yourself? Treat others as you would want to be treated. What about in a professional life, in the corporate world, in the climbing the corporate ladder? Maybe you find that if you do what works, if you do what's pragmatic, it's going to help you achieve that, you know, status that you want, that grade level you want to be at, that gets those additional benefits and that security and that power. But if you continue to be loyal to Jesus, it means that you're going to stay in middle management or wherever you are. What will you do? These are questions that I think increasingly, we're going to need to ask. And I think it's a good thing. See, I get excited about that, because what it does is like a refining fire that heats up and gets, you know, it really brings out the diamond, really brings out what's inside. When pressure is put on, it really brings out our courage. It really strengthens our faith. Doesn't the Bible say this? Consider it joy when you face all kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance and patience and has its perfect work, making you complete, mature, right? Isn't that what we want? So let me give you three questions to evaluate. Let me give you three questions to evaluate as you close out 2017, as you look ahead to 2018. This is a great time to evaluate things in your life, right? How did I do in 2017? How do I want to live different in 2017? How do I, or 2018? Right, well, what needs to change in my life? Let me ask you three questions. Write these questions down. Put them next to your Bible, wherever you do devotions. You have a quiet time. Maybe that's a New Year's resolution for you. All right, so these will be some of the first questions you ask in your quiet time, January 1st. Okay? Let me give you these three questions to evaluate. One, am I willing to follow Jesus even if it costs me something? Even if it costs me my reputation or a friendship, a family member, even if it costs me something. Secondly, am I willing to believe whatever God says, regardless how I feel about it? Even if it really rubs up against what culture seems to think, or even what I feel in my heart, will I believe whatever God says? Thirdly, am I willing to put what is right above what works? What is efficient? What gets me the promotion? Makes me happy? These are questions to be asking as you head into 2018. Loving Jesus means loyalty to Christ as Lord alone in every area of your life. That's what it means. And this is truly the greatest commandment. Now, might say, okay, Nate, wow, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. That's kind of like a serious message on the last day of the year. It is, because it's really important, okay? It's really important. You might say, man, it seems really difficult to live this out. You're asking some hard questions up there, man. Give me some motivation. Give me some incentive to do this. Let me just give you two quick incentives, and there's thousands of them, but let me give you two. The first one, first motivation for wanting to be loyal to Jesus is that he is a perfect, empowering Savior and Lord. You will fail to be loyal to Christ in 2018. In fact, you may fail on the first day of 2018 of being loyal. Here's the good news about that. Jesus Christ was perfectly loyal to the Father. He obeyed the greatest command perfectly so that you don't have to. That means that we are going to fail, and it's okay to fail. We're not going to be perfect. But what we can do is we can repent in that moment and say, you know what? I was loyal to something else over here. And Lord, I need your power because you're the perfect one. I need to look to you as the pioneer of my faith, as the perfecter of my faith, and let him empower you to live a life loyal to Christ. So we have a great motivator because he went out ahead of us. He did it perfectly. So we don't have to fear failing. We don't have to fear failing. He can empower us. Second motivator to living a life of loyalty to Jesus is to consider the long view. Take the long view. Remember what Tim Keller said? Maybe in the short run, following Jesus might not work in every case, but it always works in the long run. Be motivated by the long run. Elizabeth Elliot tells a story about a beggar who had a bowl of copper coins, and he begged on the streets with his copper coins, and he'd have his bowl out there as people would drop in, a shilling or a shekel or whatever it was that they would drop in. And a king rode by in his steed one day, and he looked down to the beggar, and he said to the beggar, "Give me your coins." Beggar's looking at his coins. It's like, you want this? I mean, you have everything and you need these things? But he's the king. I mean, what am I going to do? And so he took two of his copper coins and he handed them to the king on his horse. And the king reaches down in his pack and he pulls out two diamonds and he puts them into the bowl. The beggar's looking at it. And guess what question he was probably thinking that moment? why didn't I give him all my copper coins? And what Elizabeth Elliot says is that's what it's going to be like in eternity. We think that, you know, we have to hold on to these things. God, this isn't working. This is hard in my life. Why do you want this? In the long run, you can never outgive God. In the long run, it will always be pragmatically worth it. It will always work in the long run. He will repay you 100-fold whatever you could possibly give him in this life. So don't worry about it. Take the long view. Stick with Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Loving Jesus 2018 is going to mean being loyal to him in every area of our life. Are we up for that challenge? Let's pray.